1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 26. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you believing that you have conquered death, rose from the grave, and that you are here with us today. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your love and to love you and those that you have placed in our lives. And Lord, we feel the effects of sin, the brokenness in our world that ultimately culminates in death. Every one of that feels that in different ways today. We come together as people who are hurting, people who have questions, people longing for life abundant. And we pray, Lord, that today we wouldn't just hear and believe about an idea of the resurrection, but that we would come face to face with the resurrected King himself. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by asking you a question, and just think about this in your head, don't answer it out loud. Is the world getting better or worse? Now, as soon as you even start to think about that, we realize that there's a spectrum of answers to that, and there's a spectrum of people in here from optimist on one end to a pessimist on the other. I mean, some of us are much more optimistic. Anything good happens, and it's reason for hope. The metro line is finally going to LAX. The world's gonna be okay. Others of you are more pessimistic, and you're like, if I have to go to LAX one more time, the world is ending. I know it. But seriously, some people think that we're this close to fixing the world's problems. We're right around the corner. There's hope. I'm so optimistic about that. And yet other people think that those type of people are the problem themselves and are just making it worse and worse and worse. Well, I like Leslie Newbegin's response when he was asked if he were an optimist or a pessimist. He said this, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." The story of Jesus makes sense of both the brokenness and the beauty of our world, and the empty tomb is at the heart of it all. But while the resurrection is at the center of the Christian faith, it's often misunderstood. And so today, this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to answer three important questions for us about the resurrection. And the first one is this: what if it didn't happen? What if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead? What would that mean? Would it affect everything, or would we just have to adjust our beliefs a little bit here or there? To put it another way, if the resurrection were a Jenga piece, would it be on the bottom or the top of the tower? Is it the kind of thing that if you take out, everything might fall down, or is it just at the top where it won't affect the very foundation? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question as clearly as possible. And let me read to you verses 17 through 19 once more to hear the significance of the resurrection. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So if Christ has not been raised, our faith is fake, our guilt is real, and our hope is just naive optimism. Now that puts a lot of weight on the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hinges on this. And I want you to notice how unique that is in compared to other religions or even what people expect of Christianity. Christianity hinges not on a set of beliefs or a particular way of living, but on a person and whether he has a heartbeat or not. And this is different than the way that most people think of Christians. The more and more I just meet non-Christians in my neighborhood, in the city, at coffee shops, I'm reminded that what most people think it means to be a Christian is to believe that God exists and to try to be a good person. But Christianity is not just timeless truths or generic morality. It's about Jesus. And the resurrection isn't just one belief that kind of is tacked on to this generic belief in God. It's about Jesus, about knowing Jesus, following Jesus, being transformed by Jesus. That is, of course, only if he rose from the dead. Because if he didn't, if Jesus is dead, then Christianity is dead. If the tomb is not empty, then this is just opiate for the masses. It's religious fairy tales to numb the pain in a life that's just too hard to bear. But what if he did raise from the dead? And when Paul says if here, he's being vulnerable. He's saying, I'm willing to acknowledge a conversation that other people might not believe this is true. He says, if he didn't raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time here. But if you're here today and you don't believe in the resurrection, if you're not a follower of Christ, then I actually want to ask you to have that same type of vulnerability in saying, what if he did raise from the dead? I would want to invite you to go on a journey of at least asking that question seriously and seeking an answer to it. One man who did go on that journey was named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School. He wrote a book on legal procedure that literally shaped many of the practices and principles of law in our country today. And as a teacher at Harvard, one day he was lecturing in class, and he made a comment about how the resurrection of Jesus is merely a legend, a religious fairy tale that only naive people believe in. And some of his students who were Christians actually challenged him, and they said, why don't you take this evidential approach of the evidences and law and all of that, why don't you take that and apply it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what you come up with? Put the resurrection through that lens. And so Simon Greenleaf did that. He went on that journey of asking the question of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it possibly historically reliable? And keep in mind that he didn't believe in the resurrection at this point. I believe he was an atheist. And here was his conclusion after his research. According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. He looked at the historical evidence, and it was that precisely that led him to acknowledging Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And he went from being against Christianity to being a devoted follower of Jesus. Now, there's another man who took a different approach, not historically, but philosophically to the resurrection. His name is Luke Ferry. He's a philosophy professor in France, and he wrote a really interesting book called A Brief History of Thought. Ferry says that all philosophy and religion is ultimately trying to answer the problem of death. He says what every human being across the history of our planet has in common is that eventually they face death, and it raises the deepest and most important questions about the meaning of life. He says, if you boil it down, all philosophy and religion is trying to answer that question. Now, he's not a Christian. He doesn't become a Christian, at least in it from what I know. But here's his response after going through and looking at the various worldviews on how they answer the problem of death. He goes through Greek thought and then Christianity and the medieval world, contemporary, enlightenment, all of that. And here's his conclusion. The Christian response to mortality, for believers at least, is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but also to beat death itself. Now, if I remember right, in Ferry's book, he says something like, I don't actually believe this, but I want to. The resurrection is historically viable. It's philosophically coherent. But here's the thing. I can't prove it to you. I can't prove to you 100% that Jesus rose from the grave. But I also can't prove to you that I ate lunch at In-N-Out on Monday. Seriously, I can't prove that to you. I mean, I could tell you, talk to my wife. She was there. That's my alibi. Like, she can tell you I was there. And you could say, well, yeah, but it's your wife. I mean, she could be lying. This could be a conspiracy theory to cover up something. And I could say, well, look, I have pictures. I can prove it. I have pictures at In-N-Out with the date, you know, on the picture. But of course, they could be Photoshopped or messed with, right? Like, I don't know how I could prove to you that I actually ate lunch at In-N-Out on Monday. I did. I'm serious. But I can't prove to you that I grew up in Alaska. I don't think anyone in this room saw me grow up in Alaska. I can't prove it to you. I could show you pictures, but it's pretty easy to get some snowflakes and put them behind any of the pictures we have and make it look like Alaska. I can't prove that to you 100%. But that's actually the nature of history, of what we understand of believing things that happen in history. You have to take what you know about the facts that add up, but all historical claims at some level require faith. All of them. And that's true of the resurrection. It requires faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But let's not just pretend that Christians are the only ones with faith. It takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it also takes faith to believe that he didn't raise from the dead. Here's the thing. The tomb was empty. Nobody questions that. The tomb was empty. And it takes faith to believe that God raised him from the dead, but it also takes faith to believe some of the other theories of what could have possibly happened and why the tomb was empty. It takes faith to believe that a few disciples, a ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors, overcame trained Roman soldiers whose job was to protect the tomb. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that the disciples made this up when every one of them almost was killed for their faith and didn't let the cat out of the bag at the last minute or get out of the torture that they were experiencing because they made it up. It takes faith to believe that happened historically for that. See, even in Paul's day, he's writing this letter to the Corinthians about 20 years after the resurrection. All they had to do was show the body. Paul's saying, you can falsify all of Christianity by this one thing. All they had to do was show the body. But of course, they couldn't. The tomb was empty. Now, I can't reason anyone into believing in the resurrection. But what I can do is simply tell you the story the way that the Bible tells it. And so in verse 20, it simply says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the best announcement ever. This is good news that Jesus is alive. And I want to go to John 20 to read to you the narrative of this account. You have Mary Magdalene who goes to the tomb early in the morning, and here's what happens. John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Jesus walked out of the tomb having defeated death, having restored hope and brought eternal life. And he walked forth in strength and power. And then he called Mary by name. That's when she recognized it was him. It wasn't just the overwhelmingness of his power. It was when he gently said her name, Mary, and she recognized him. And not only did he know her by name, but if you keep reading through John, he goes from that place and he seeks out his disciples. And then he goes and he finds Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw the resurrected Christ. And then after telling these stories of Jesus pursuing his disciples, John, in telling the story, says this in John 20:31. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, we talked about reasons to believe in the resurrection, the history or the philosophy, whatever it is. But at the end of the day, how do I know Jesus is risen? Because he changed my life. I can say that with every ounce of honesty that I have. That I was blind, but now I see. That I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a child of God. That I was living under the weight of guilt, but now I can walk in the freedom and joy of Christ. Everything hinges on this one giant if. If Jesus did not raise, our faith is fake, our guilt is real, our hope is naive optimism. But if Jesus did raise from the dead, then our faith is sight, our sin is forgiven, and our hope is guaranteed. If Jesus is risen, it changes everything. So when we ask, what if, we immediately see the importance of the resurrection. But then we have to ask, okay, what for, where we get into the meaning of the resurrection. So what does it mean? What's the significance of Christ raising from the dead? And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15, but you have to remember here, as I said before, this is a letter being written to a church in Corinth about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. So Paul hears that they're believing some wrong things about the resurrection and responds to that by teaching them the truth of the resurrection. And we need to recognize a cultural gap here, that we hear these words of Paul differently than first century ears would have heard them. When we hear the resurrection, most of us probably think of Jesus, an individual being raised from the dead in the middle of history. But then when they would have heard of the resurrection, they would have thought of all people at the end of time being raised from the dead together. That was their hope, the end time resurrection of all people to eternal life or death, as you read about in Daniel chapter 12. And apparently, some of them in Corinth were denying that, not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. And so Paul is responding to them, talking about Christ's resurrection and how what it means for both all of creation and for Christians. Let me read verses 20 through 23 again, where he really unpacks the meaning of the resurrection. It says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So I want to unpack the significance of the resurrection and what it means for Christ, for creation, and then for Christians. So first, Christ's resurrection is the vindication of his mission. Now, to be vindicated means that you're proven right when it appears that you're in the wrong. Like if everybody thinks that you're in the wrong and you're thinking, no, they don't get it. They don't see what's really going on. And then some news comes out that makes it clear that you are in the right. You've been vindicated. Now, it calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. It refers to him as the Christ, the Messiah. And you might remember that that title means that he's the coming king. And when he was being crucified, it was a big question as to whether he was who he said he was. Remember, when he was crucified, above him was written, King of the Jews. That was the question, and that's what they were ridiculing him about. You're not the Messiah. You're not the king. If you were, you could come down. Everybody thought he lost the battle. But when he raised from the dead, he was vindicated. He is who he said he was, the king of creation. He accomplished what he said he would, a kingdom of all nations. That's why in Romans 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It doesn't say that he became the Son of God through his resurrection. It says he was declared the Son of God through his resurrection. The resurrection is a megaphone declaring to the world who Christ is and what he accomplished. So the resurrection vindicates Christ's mission. But this passage also gives us an insight about what that mission is. You'll notice the comparison between Jesus and Adam. That's because part of Christ's mission was that he recovered what Adam lost. It says that Adam brought death, but Jesus brings eternal life. And later in 1 Corinthians, it calls Jesus the last Adam or the ultimate Adam. In other words, Jesus came to undo with grace what Adam had done with sin. And our sin is not just things that we do wrong from time to time. It's a condition that we have. When we talk about sin, we're talking about the very root of the corruption, the brokenness, the decay that we experience in our own lives. And to appreciate the glory of the resurrection, we have to be honest about the brokenness of our sin. Now, I know that talking about sin in our society is about as popular as the veggie tray at a potluck. Nobody wants to go there. You just see it. It makes you feel better about the fact that you're eating something wrapped in bacon, but we don't want to talk about it, right? But we talk about sin because it's not God being cruel to us. It's him in his grace showing us the true condition of what's wrong. He diagnoses our condition so that he can point us to the remedy. And when we talk about Jesus in the resurrection, we're talking about him overcoming death. And the wages of sin is death. So he ultimately deals with sin, and in dealing with sin, reconciling us to God, he undoes the effects of death. John Calvin put it well when he said, "We have in Christ what we have lost in Adam. By his grace, we're reconciled to God. We're brought into a new family, the church, and we're given a purpose to live for." Now, this idea of Jesus as a greater Adam really comes out when you think about the story that I just read to you from John 20. We read from that story that the tomb was actually in a garden. And think about how interesting it is that Mary mistook Jesus for being a gardener. She was partially right. Jesus is the greater Adam who brings the blessings of Eden to the ends of the earth. And since death entered the world in a garden, it was fitting that death was conquered in a garden. So Christ's resurrection vindicates who he is and what he accomplished. But it doesn't only teach us about the resurrection of Christ, we also learn the significance of Christ's resurrection for creation. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. God's people believed, and all their hope was wrapped up in God renewing his creation. The Bible starts off telling the story of creation like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sin is decreation. It undoes the goodness and beauty of what God intended for his creation. But the hope was that God would renew his creation. So in Isaiah, it talks about their longing for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. But what they assumed was that this work of new creation would all happen at once at the end of time. But in the resurrection of Christ, something shocking happened. Jesus' bodily resurrection was the beginning of the new creation. When he raised up from the grave, the work of renewal was beginning in him and would go forth from him. The Brazilian theologian Leonardo Boff puts it well when he says this: the resurrection is a process that began with Jesus and that will go on until it embraces all creation. And it's at this point where it's so important for us to recognize that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, not just spiritually. He rose with a physical body. And that's important because Jesus rising bodily from the grave is an affirmation of the goodness of God's creation. That God just hasn't given up on his creation and is throwing it all out and is just settling to save our souls. He's renewing it all, body and soul. And this idea that God cares about the spiritual and not the physical or material doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Greek thinking that has shaped much of the Western world. It was the Greek thinkers who said that the spiritual realm is good and the physical realm is bad, and we're trying to escape that. The resurrection teaches us that God is renewing his creation and that it has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He raised fully human and fully God, and he will remain that way into all of eternity. As my dear friend Tim likes to say, there's a human heartbeat right now at the right hand of God, and he is our Redeemer. So his resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. But then third, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. See, when we think of resurrection, most of us usually just think of Jesus' resurrection. And oftentimes, we don't even think of the idea of us resurrecting at the end time. When we hear resurrection, we only talk about Christ. But a lot of what Paul's trying to do in this passage when he's writing to the church in Corinth is he's showing them the connection, the inseparability between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection and how they are related. And he uses this analogy of the first fruits, saying Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, let's tease this analogy out a little bit. Let's say you have a farm, let's say you have a strawberry farm, and you plant all of these strawberry seeds, and then you wait. You water them, and you wait, and eventually, after a long time, some strawberries grow. And you go and you take those first ones, and you bring them back to the house. And you eat them and you enjoy them. But it's not just the enjoyment of those. See, those first fruits are a sign of the very same thing coming at much greater proportions. The first fruits are telling you that more of that is to come. And when it says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, he's saying that that new life has begun in Christ, and we can taste of it now, but it's ultimately pointing us forward to what we are promised in the future. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so you have this idea of God's renewing his creation. It's begun in Christ, but then it spreads in those who are united to Christ. The way you would translate the literal Greek from 2 Corinthians 5:17, it would say, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's like Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, and he's on the move, and as people are united with him and part of his mission, it's new creation happening all over. And it wasn't like they thought it was, where it was just waiting for the end time where it would all happen at once. It's happening all over as God renews people inwardly, outwardly, affecting every aspect of our lives. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is that I get to hear the stories of this. I look back even on this last week, and I think about every day in this last week, I got to hear stories about Jesus changing people's lives. And how Jesus is alive, he's changing lives, and he is bringing this renewal into our lives in powerful ways. And it's important when we talk about our resurrection here that we also acknowledge the biblical teaching that we too, like Christ, will raise with a body. That so often we just think of the final goal as being a disembodied existence where we are merely spirits kind of floating around on clouds, shooting arrows at each other and kind of just singing in the choir for eternity. But that's not the biblical vision of the end at all. It's a renewed heaven and earth. It's a new creation where we have resurrection bodies. I would encourage you to read through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 later on your own time, and you learn all about this, that God is going to renew us and give us resurrection bodies to live in his new creation. Now, it might be hard for us to imagine what that might be like, and some of you hear resurrection bodies, and you're already thinking like zombie apocalypse and The Walking Dead or Michael Jackson's Thriller or something like that, but that's not it at all. Think about Eden. Think about the beginning of creation, what God's intent was. The new creation is going to be the fulfillment of what that was meant to be. And so that means we're going to be eating, praise God. We're going to be playing. We're going to be enjoying. We're going to be relating. We're going to be working. That when you think of Genesis 1 and 2 to its fullness with the art and the beauty and the relationships, that's going to be the new creation. And that's what we get to enjoy because it has begun in Christ. So we've seen the importance of the resurrection. We've seen the meaning of the resurrection. But then we have to ask the question, why does it matter? So what? What does it mean for me today, preacher? Tell me how it affects my life when I leave this place today. And I'll tell you what, here's why the resurrection matters for our lives today, because it gives us power for today and hope for tomorrow. This gives us the perspective of what it means to live in between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. Look at verses 24 through 26 once more. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So first, we know from the resurrection that we have power for today. Jesus rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he is reigning through his word and through the Spirit. And because Jesus is alive and reigning, It means that this isn't just an old book where we learn about stuff that happened in the past. It's the living word of God. And Jesus reigns through his word. In John 6, it tells a story about how Jesus multiplied the loaves and fed all of these people. And if there's anything we know about in life, when you feed people, it gathers a crowd, right? So Jesus is feeding people. All this crowd is gathering. It's getting bigger and bigger. But then it says Jesus gives a hard word. He talks about how he is the bread of life. And being his follower doesn't ultimately mean enjoying his benefits, but seeking him himself. It's a hard word. And what happens is the people on the fringes of the crowd start to walk away. And the crowd begins to thin out. And the disciples start turning and seeing what's happening. People are falling away from Jesus, rejecting his message because of this hard word. And Jesus turns to his disciples. And he says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter turns to Jesus. He says, where would we even go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the risen and reigning Savior. And when we read his scripture, we are hearing the voice of God in our lives. We are hearing from a God who cares enough to speak to us with words of comfort, with words of correction, with words that draw us to him as a good father. And so he reigns through his word, but he also reigns through his spirit. As you continue on in the story, as we'll see in coming weeks, Jesus raises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, he's filling us with a power that's unspeakable. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in us through faith. The same power. Now, I'll be honest with you. It's easy to say that. It's much harder to believe that. I think for me, I know it's the same power. It's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit of God is living within me. But honestly, I think deep in my heart, when I think of the power of God of raising Jesus from the dead, I think of like this huge lightning bolt. And then when I think of God's power in my life, it's like a little spark when someone shocks you. That's how I think far too often I function. Like I believe the power of the God, but it's kind of different for me personally in my life than it was in these stories that I hear. But what would it look like? What would our lives look like if we tapped into this power? You see, the problem, I think, is that we often live like Jesus is still in the tomb. We might say, I believe he rose from the dead. He is risen. But then we live like he's still in the tomb. We know he came out of the tomb, but then maybe, you know, maybe he went back for a nap in the middle of the day. I don't know, maybe he was tired. Sometimes does Jesus have to do that? I mean, maybe you're trying to stand up for Christ at your work when Christians are being slandered. And you need that power and you think, oh, maybe Jesus is taking a nap today in the tomb. Maybe for you the temptation that's so hard to say no to leads you right up to that point to lean into the power of God. And you think, it feels like Jesus is taking a nap today in the tomb. Maybe you need that courage to share the gospel with someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus. And you know you need that power, but you think, it just feels like Jesus is taking a nap today in the tomb. Let me tell you this. Jesus came out of the tomb victorious, and he never went back. And he's alive and he's on the move. And the power of the resurrected Christ is available to us through faith. He is living in us through the Holy Spirit. And I want us to recognize this, not just at a level of theory, that we're not just talking about, yeah, I believe in this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. I want us to think about what's actually going on in our lives that causes us to question the power of God. The things in our life where we say, yeah, I know Jesus raised from the dead, but I don't know about this. And when you think about that, I want you to remember this. If Jesus is alive, then there's a power available that's greater than anything you will ever face in your life. But this power is not a force to be wielded. He's a person to be known. The power is in knowing Christ. And I think far too often we think of the power of God as this kind of just substance, this energy. No, it's personal. It's in knowing Christ and being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. I think we normally think about the power of God kind of like an electric car. Like you got to plug it in and charge it up. But then when it's full, then you can unplug it and you go and you drive and it you lose all the energy. And when that's out, you've got to go and plug it back in and charge it back up. I think oftentimes we think of our relationship with Christ that way. It's like I go to church and that's where I plug in and I fill up. I get full of the power of God and energy, but then I go out and it kind of starts waning and you lose the energy from that. And so you got to plug in somewhere. You know, you gather with your community group on a weeknight or you spend some time with a friend praying and that's like where you're recharging. And then you go again and it's this life of kind of filling up, being recharged. I think a better way to think of following Christ and experiencing his power is more like an electric rail. It's not where you have to go and recharge and then leave, but as long as you're connected to the rail, then you're connected to the power. And Jesus is not just a stationary savior who's sitting over here wanting you to come check in with him from time to time. He's alive, he's on the move, and the power comes in being united to him and staying connected to the source of power all the time. Jesus is alive. We can be united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit and be transformed by him every second of the day. There's power for today. But the resurrection tells us not only about the power for today, but also for the hope for tomorrow. He says in verse 19 that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then in verses 24 through 26, we see the promise of Jesus being completely victorious over every enemy and power, and that he will even destroy death itself. And in between the resurrection and the return of Christ, we have to rejoice in the victories, and we have to trust him through the trials. And the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope. It gives us hope, and you need that. You want that. You want to have hope. But hope isn't just this virtue of like hope is a good thing and you just have to hope. No, you have to have a reason to hope. You have to have something that produces confidence within you to have hope. And the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate grounds for hope. Hope is not just wishful thinking, like I just really want that or I really hope it happens. Hope is an unflinching confidence in God's power to accomplish God's purposes in God's timing. It's faith in God directed towards the future. And when we lose hope, that's the point of despair. But there's a difference between struggling and despair. Despair is when you decide there is no hope. Despair is when you give up. But struggling is actually a sign that you believe there is hope. There's something worth keeping you going. For some of you here, you're in that place. Some of you here feel deep despair. And you haven't been able to find a reason to keep going. Look to the resurrected Christ. There is hope. Some of you are struggling. You're experiencing really difficult things in your life right now. And you're having a hard time struggling and keeping going and fighting. Look to the resurrected Christ. There's hope. Keep going. Hang on. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope both for today, but also in the life to come. And we have to see both of those. One of my favorite things when I go to Trader Joe's is the samples. Anybody else here? You go get the samples, you walk around long enough, you can go back a second time, maybe hope that they forgot you. I love the samples. But the whole idea of a sample is that it's just supposed to give you a taste so that you would buy it and so you would go home and then you could feast on it at home. Now, it would be incredibly weird, awkward, strange if you just stayed there and try and feast right there. Like if you just kept asking for more and more samples and you're just feasting, or if you went and like bought the box but just opened it up right there and just feasting in the store right there. The whole idea of the sample is that once you get home, then you would feast on it. Well, the resurrection of Christ is a sample. It's God's eternal life breaking into a world that's experiencing the decay of death. And we experience that here and now. We're transformed. We have abundant life in Christ. But you don't feast until you go home. And we're not going to experience the fullness of the feast that the Lord has for us until we are at home in the new creation, when he wipes away every tear and destroys every enemy and even puts an end to death itself. In the new creation, there's going to be a funeral for death. Because through his death, Jesus brings life. And we try and deal with death in ways today where people don't know what to say. And so we say things like, well, death is natural. It's just a part of the process. But every one of us knows deep down what Paul says here, that death is an enemy. And it's the greatest enemy. And I don't care how talented you are, how resourceful you are, how gifted you are, how much you can accomplish or overcome, death is a battle that you will not win. And it reminds every one of us of our own limits. And the good news is that Christ has even defeated death and brought life, not just in this age, but in the age to come, eternal life. I want to close with this. I recently heard the story of a cruiser ship in World War II called the USS Indianapolis. And on July 30th, 1945, the ship was coming home across the Pacific Ocean, having made an important delivery that would be instrumental in ending World War II. But a smooth journey over the Pacific Ocean quickly turned into a nightmare when the ship was struck by a torpedo, quickly destroying the ship and sending everyone into a frenzy. In the first 12 minutes after the attack, 300 men died. More than 900 men, some terribly wounded, ended up in the salt water without fresh water to drink, exposed to the sun and to sharks all day and all night long. And of the 900 that entered the water, only 316 survived the 4 days and five nights in the ocean. Now, the chief medical officer was named Captain Lewis Haynes, and he was actually one of the survivors. And I want you to hear the way that he described this. He says, "When the hot sun came out and we were in the crystal clear water, you were so thirsty you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men that they shouldn't drink. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and food, they would drink the salt water and would go fast. I can remember striking men who were drinking salt water to try to stop them." It's this picture of this man begging people. It says even striking them physically, trying to get them not to drink the salt water. Because although it appeared like it was the solution, it was actually furthering the problem. And this is a picture of what we experience in our lives today, in this world today, that there are so many immeasurable solutions around us for the very problem we feel in our heart. And yet, so often, they only further the problem. Brian Chappell says, the reason that sin does not satisfy is the same reason that salt water does not. We were made for what the Bible calls living water, the truth and the life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's the resurrected King, and he is the living water that can satisfy our souls. And the resurrection is a radical claim that demands a radical response. There's no place for neutrality in responding to the resurrection of Jesus. If he stayed dead, then he was just another failed revolutionary, and you're wasting your time even thinking about him. But if he rose from the dead, then he's the King of the universe and deserves your absolute devotion. And the scriptures declare, and what so many of our lives attest to, is that he is risen. And in Romans 10:9, it says very simply, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know God as Father, if you're not a Christian here today, and you turn from your sins and trust in Christ as Lord, you will be saved and experience the abundant and eternal life that comes only in Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're a Christian today, I want you to examine your own life and to say, am I proclaiming the resurrection, but then living as if Jesus were still in the tomb? And go forth from this place today, not only acknowledging that Jesus is alive, but living in a way that shows it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for the way that you have pursued us in sending your own Son, who lived a perfect life and offered it up as a sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sins, and then who rose from the grave, conquering death itself. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. God, we receive that in faith, saying, Jesus, you are Lord, you are King, and we belong to you. Lord, we ask that you would empower us with your Spirit to trust you, to be changed from the inside out, to leave here with the resurrected Christ changing every aspect of our lives for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.